Christian greetings to each one. We're glad to be here and really don't feel like we need to make too many introductions. Although some of your faces have changed a lot since I saw you last, probably. I think the last time we were over here in Mississippi was 2017. We were there at Bible school. So it's been a while, and there has been some changes made. And but the Lord has been very gracious to all of us, hasn't he? So I thought maybe several evenings I would have a little lesson maybe for the younger set. So these lessons, I guess you could call them lessons from the toy box, even though you can do the math, but I believe I had my 50th birthday in Honduras while Gerald was there, so you can about figure out how old I am now, but I still do enjoy some toys, although I don't get on the floor and play with them that much, but so this is a Super A Farmall, and if we can put it up there. So, and maybe we could title this little talk for "Work for All, Though We May Be Small." So this. Let me tell you a little about this tractor here. It's a Super A Farmall. It's the smallest of the lettered series of the Farmall tractors. There was a A, B, C, H, and M. And the Super A was a little improvement over the regular A. It had a touch control hydraulic system. So that was an improvement. And Super A was made from 1947 to 1954, and they had 18 belt horsepower. See, it has a little pulley back here. That's where you put your belt to run some belt part equipment, stationary equipment. And it had 18 belt horsepower, and use that pulley and the belt to par like a, we had a buck saw, that was a stationary saw that you could cut firewood with, and we also had a stationary hammer mill that you could grind feed with. It had 16 drawbar horsepower, so it was a little less when you were pulling something, so that wasn't a whole lot, is it? It was considered a one-row tractor, and you see one of the differences is here the motor is offset from the seat, and so you could sit here driving it, and you'd have a front-mounted collivator, and your row went right down here. You could see right on your row, and that kept the operator from plowing out the corn. So that was a little feature there that was nice, although I never used it. It was before my time, really, although I remember my grandpa had one. Oh, and this tractor here could be bought for $1,400 new. And I saw in the Market Bulletin, that's a little paper that is in Georgia. I saw in the Market Bulletin last week you could buy one for $3,000. Of course, that was used. So so my grandpa had one. And when my father started the farm, my grandpa also had a Farm OH, so he would bring that up and break the soil, break the land with that, and then my dad would use a Super A to harrow it and plant it and cultivate it. Not a big farm, but more than a garden. I would guess that maybe they farmed, cultivated maybe 30 acres that first year. So now we use that much horsepower just to mow the front yard, but so there is a difference from back then and now. But it was a very popular tractor. It's I think it's said that they built 105,000 were built. And so they were very useful though they were small. So we could title this, work for all, though we may be small. So in Judges 6 and 7, we have the story of Gideon. And remember that story, the Israelites were in dire straits. They were being robbed and they were being plundered, oppressed at the hands of the heathen. An angel of the Lord came to Gideon and told him that he was to deliver the people out of the bondage that they were in. Gideon said, "My family is poor. I'm the least in my father's house." So we could say he was a little guy. Gideon was a little guy in society. He didn't have many resources. He was thrashing grain in secret, so the enemy wouldn't come in and take the grain. So even though he didn't feel like he had a lot to offer, we do see that he was doing something. He was thrashing, and it was probably a pretty pathetic operation compared to the scale that they were accustomed to. Thrashing on the thrashing floor where they were accustomed to. But so he was doing something. He was doing what he could. He was doing something so they'd have food to eat. It would be fun to toy around with a little tractor like this and try and farm a bit. But we couldn't do a lot, could we? Thrashing wheat by the wine press instead of the threshing floor. Sometimes we feel like we can't do much, so we don't even try. Well, we shouldn't feel that way. God wants us to do what we can. The Lord said, "Go in this thy might." So when we're asked to do something, it's good for us to do it with all our might. It's not good to be dragging around with our chores and such like, but we should get right on with it with all our might. Sometimes God wants to use little people, little groups of people, instead of big people and big things. In this same story, if we go on a chapter or so, we see that God was going to destroy the Midianites, and a large group of men turned out. I think it was, 32,000 men. And God said that was way too many. So he excused. I think 22,000 went home, but there were still too many. And so they left more go home, and 300 were left, and God said God was ready to begin then. He could use a small army better than he could use a big army. And we have several more accounts in the Bible where God uses small people to do important work. And maybe a little assignment for you that go to school, maybe if you have time, if you can find some places in the Bible where God used small people, and I don't care if your parents help you, where you can find out where God used small people. Sometimes they were called lads. So remember, even though we may be small, there's something for us to do. So getting into the message proper. Appreciated the devotional thoughts, and like to pose the question, why be saved? There are several answers to that. We probably most often think of one being saved from eternal damnation. And there are several aspects to the question. And this is taken from an advertisement that I read recently, and I'm quoting pretty much from the advertisement. "If I told you that pure, unadulterated bliss is your essential nature, regardless of your present circumstances, would you believe me? Would you believe me if I said, I could prove it. How about this? Imagine transforming your worst mood into total happiness in a matter of minutes. Imagine banishing stress, anxiety, brain fog forever. Imagine what your life would be like if that nonstop chattering, badgering, judgmental little voice in your head would simply vanish. Imagine coming home to you, to who you have always been, and finally realizing it. There's an ancient Sanskrit word for bliss, defined as simultaneous experience of complete happiness, calmness, focus, clarity, and presence. This word is anatta. And what if I told you I've developed a natural product that you can help you fully experience anatta? And that's the end of the quote from the advertisement. What if I told you all that? Well, probably those of you that are diplomatic would say, really, tell me about it. And those of you who put fact before feeling would probably say, you're crazy, and you probably would be right. So the article goes on and goes on and on. Of course, it had testimonials. I didn't waste my time reading the bulk of the material. But one phrase I think we could use as a question without being crazy: imagine coming home to who you have always been and finally realizing it. Well, what we need to realize when we come home to who we have always been is that we are sinners. We come home, we're sinners. And it will take a whole lot more than a product that's in a plastic bottle to correct that, to change that. The fact is, we are sinners. We are sinners. We're either sinners or we're sinners saved by grace, one or the other. I don't know where you are in the spectrum on how to achieve health, wealth, and happiness. If you think supplements, vitamins, GMO, non-GMO, organic or non-organic, oils or pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. And I know some of these have their place, are here today and gone tomorrow. But none of these will save you from eternal damnation. The only thing that will save us from eternal damnation is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. If we're not washed in the blood, experiencing the things that are listed here as ananda is just a marriage. So we hear the question, why be saved? We hear the question, was he saved or is he saved? And when we think of this, we probably most often think of, was his soul saved? Is his soul saved from eternal damnation, eternal punishment? Man's soul is the part that comes into existence at birth and lives forever. We believe that when life is over here on earth, man will be judged according to his life here on this earth. And the verdict of that judgment will tell what the soul's destiny will be. Will the soul be lost to eternal punishment or saved to spend eternity in bliss? So should it be a concern of ours? Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Yes, it should be a concern, because when it's our time to go, we will go. And man, we can read about man has, he's tried many things to postpone that day, but to no avail. The young and the old, the rich, the poor, the loner, and the one with many friends, they all will go. We will all go. Now, I've seen this article some time ago. Major options after death. The major option for a person contemplating death concerned with his body. There's the option of reserving a cemetery lot for himself. Two, be cremated and be reduced right away to ashes. Three, give your body to science for research after death. Or four, make an appointment to be frozen and stored in a crematorium until science finds a cure for your illness, defrosts your body, and hopefully restores life and cures your disease. That sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? And notice that these are all things that concern the body. And with respect to what God has created, we as believers also believe that we should be concerned for the remains of the departed, but that is not our main concern. We thought about that recently in our community. We have an individual that visits our congregation regularly. He attends regularly, and he's not a member, and we're not sure where he's at in his spiritual journey, but he's very concerned about his funeral, how it will be conducted and so forth. And he has asked several things about it and what he'd be allowed and what he wouldn't be allowed if he was to be had the funeral at our church. But that, to us, that shouldn't even be really much of a concern. It should, soul salvation should be his top concern. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go unto one place, all are out of the dust, and all turn to dust again. We can read people that have went to great lengths so that this doesn't happen, but God is not mocked. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. How do we understand this? The spirit returns to God who gave it. I think it'd be correct to say that the spirit will go to God to be judged. Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, there are individuals that try and prevent this, try and prevent death so they do not have to stand before judgment. But that's folly. To try and prevent these occasions is folly. There's a quote by Bob Pierce. We cannot decide whether or not we will live or die. We can only decide what we will die for. And may I add, if we choose to live for Christ, we will be ready to die and meet the judge of all the earth. Let's turn to Psalm 49. I'll read verses 1 through 15. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear the days of evil? In the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever, and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the food and the brutish person perisheth, and leave their wealth to others. The inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They shall call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. This psalm shares with us that wise and foolish die, and the wealth of the world is not enough to redeem man. Verse 15 tells us what it means to be saved. Then in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Pleasures of sin for a season, sensual pleasures, living without self-denial, being popular, being your own boss, doing what, when, and where you want to do things. We could think of many characters that we read about in the Bible. We read about Samson, for one. He was accustomed to enjoying the pleasures of sensual sin. See, David was caught up in it. His sons were. And yes, sinning has its pleasures. Like the Hebrew writer says, pleasure of sin for a season. And I would suggest, from my years of observation and experience, that the season is very short. Many times the pleasure is for a moment, and the regret is for many seasons. For some, it's a lifetime, and for many, the result is eternal. We think of Achan. To us, looking back, the pleasure he had from taking of the forbidden seems so small compared to the cost, compared to the results. Punishment was meted out very quickly, but still there was great loss. Sin always causes loss. Psalm 73:3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There was a problem here. The writer wasn't thinking right. Wasn't thinking correctly for a moment. Sometimes we may think like him, but we don't have to get around very far until we realize that is not correct. Until we realize that the terrible price of sin. Some of the books that have been published recently by Christian publishers tells us of the terrible price of sin, gives accounts. One of Pablo Yoder's books, one that's titled The Price. If you read that book, you remember that person after person loses their life because they insist in living in sin. And some of them died a very gruesome death. To live in sin is a lose-lose situation. It's a lose-lose situation. Even prior to death, before death, it has many disadvantages. Living in sin has many disadvantages. There's guilt that we need to deal with. There's a lack of peace, insecurity, unhappiness from the consequences of sin. our local paper, Dublin Courier Herald. They don't do it anymore, but in the past they used to put the names and photos in of those that had been booked in the county jail each week. And if you wanted to look at a group of miserable people, you just had to look at that group. Sin has an awful price. So the pleasure of sin is very short. Way of the transgressor is hard. Not only hard in this life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We hear many people complaining about their wages. But if anyone would be working, if anyone's employer would say, well, tomorrow when you come to work, I'm going to kill you. That's going to be your wage. Nobody would come to work. Of course not. But that's Satan for you. People work for him all their life for the wages of death. There's a better way. There's a way out. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Many people in their sober moments realize that they are in trouble. Outside forces bear down on them. They might have trouble in school. They might have trouble with defects, trouble with the sheriff's office, trouble with family, trouble with finances, health problems, neighbor problems, the list goes on and on. And seems like for every problem that people have, Satan has a suggestion. So people try his suggestions. Well, maybe to have more things would help the problem. So they go on a shopping spree for things they don't need, can't afford, but it gives them a high. So by the time the batteries are bad, the person realizes it wasn't the answer. It goes on to something else. They may try and think their way out, reason and study. But the reason and study is clouded by humanistic logic. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy is not the remedy. Alcohol says drink your way out. Drown your trouble with a six-pack of Budweiser. It doesn't work like that. One writer wrote, alcohol only irrigates the troubles and increases the bitter reaping of sin. Drug scene says hallucinate your way out. We know that the illegal use of drugs has caused much trouble in society, and society doesn't really know what to do about it. Entertainment industry makes me shudder with all the evil, all the fantasizing. So we have evil figures, satanic forces as role models for children. Can we understand that man is lost? Society is evil. We need to be saved. Our families need to be saved. Our neighbors need to be saved. Then after Satan has deluded man into thinking that he has the answer, and after selling out to him, Satan turns around and says, and after people realize that it wasn't the answer, so Satan turns around and says, there is no answer, so take your life. There's no hope. So we see people committing suicide. There's no product like I talked about earlier. But Jesus says, I am the way. How can we know the way? John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way out. He is the way out of sin and guilt. He is the way out of aimlessness, frustration. He's the way out of despair. He is the way out of this sin-cursed earth. into the mansions of glory. Let's think of some of the present blessings of the Christian. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Let's turn to Ephesians 1. I'm going to read a number of verses there. I think we want to read verses 1 through 14. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath bounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who hath first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard, and the word of the truth, and the gospel of your salvation, is in whom also after that ye believed, and ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." What are some of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Verse 2, grace. Grace basically means God's favor for us. Christ was born for us. He died for us. He intercedes for us. He is preparing heaven for us. And he's coming for us. So, I don't know how it is over here, but locally there, and I guess nationally too, but I see locally it's time for re-election, and there are people running for office locally, like county commissioners and sheriff and tax, I forget what it is, tax something. Anyhow, different people are running for different offices, and so they have a section in the paper, district attorney, and they put in all the good stuff they have done for the county and the city and all the good stuff they want to do. And it's all about, you know, the people, what they want to do for the people, and what they could do for the people. But, you know, you have to take all that with a grain of salt, because they can't really do what they say they're going to do. But here, definitely, God can. He's doing everything for us. He was born for us. He died for us. He intercedes for us. He is preparing heaven for us. And he's coming for us. So we know that he is able to do all that. Second thing is peace. Verse 2, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah 57:21, I believe it is, as Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you." And we already read the verse in John 14. The third is adoption. verse 5 talks about adoption here in Ephesians, and adopt the child has been chosen, and God has chosen those who choose him. They become part of the family. 4, acceptance, and that we see in verse 6. We all have a deep need to be accepted. We find fulfillment for that need within the family of God. Redemption in verse 7, to be redeemed is to be purchased. The ransom price was the blood of Christ. 6, forgiveness, verse 7, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Forgiveness means God buries the sin and doesn't mark the grave. 7, knowledge of God's will. You see that in verse 9. By looking in the Bible, looking unto Jesus, we can know what God wants us to be and do. And then we see the inheritance. Verse 8. Verse 11. So when we think about inheritance, we often think about material inheritance here on this earth, and I really don't expect to receive a material inheritance here on this earth, and if my children were here, I would probably tell them that they shouldn't expect one from me either, because it probably won't happen. But we all do have an inheritance to look forward to, and that's the ultimate inheritance, and that will be celestial property. Though now we have a cross, there we will have a crown. The cross of Christ is the only ladder tall enough to reach to heaven. Who can be saved? All can be saved, whosoever will. Verses from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. All men. It's not a select few that have this opportunity, but all. All have the privilege of believing. And this verse here that Brother Gerald shared here in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God gives all men ample opportunity to call on him. How does one go about seeking salvation? Or what actually do I need to do to be saved? I have a little story here, just a paragraph or two. Not actually a story, maybe, but okay. Once a duke visited a galley ship. It was parred by the arms of convicts suffering their punishment at sea instead of in prison. The duke went around asking different galley slaves why they were there. One blamed others. The next said the judge was bribed. Other convicts made other excuses. But one said, "Sir, I deserve to be here. I stole money. No one is at fault but myself. I am guilty." "You scoundrel, you," said the Duke after a moment of thought. "What are you doing here with all these honest men? Get out of their company at once." And the slave was set free. So there we have it. We need to admit that we are sinners, that we are lost. Sin is very deceptive. Sometimes it's hard to identify it in ourselves. It's hard to acknowledge that we have sinned. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." God offers us a pardon for the sin that we have committed. God wants us to seek the Lord. If you will call on him, forsake sin and return to God, God willingly applies his pardon. But for the pardon to be fully, to be effective, we need to fully yield our life to God. And that can be a problem sometimes. Isaiah 43:25 says, I even I am he that blotteth out the transgression for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. We claim this promise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent. Repentance is crucial to having a right relationship with God. When Jesus began his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When John the Baptist began his ministry, he said, "Repent, ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did Peter say? His first sermon as a Christian. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So we see repentance is crucial. Without Christ, each person is traveling a dead-end street. Literally, spiritually, and figuratively. Literally, we die and turn to dust. Spiritually, without Christ, we face eternal death at the end of life's road. Figuratively, a non-Christian is dead in trespasses and sins. So what must man do? He needs to repent. He needs to make a U-turn. Change directions. When we are traveling, there are times that we realize that we are headed the wrong way and we need to turn around some way or another. There are signs, no U-turns. So that can cause a problem. It seems like in life there are times people realize that they are actually headed in the wrong direction. In fact, I believe many people do realize that they're headed in the wrong direction, and they will even admit to you that they're not prepared to meet the Lord. But they're looking for a good place to turn around, a place where it's easy, where it won't cost so much, a place where the pain won't be as great. And all along the way, Satan has signs, no U-turns. But listen, his signs are unofficial. God says U-turns allowed. And as soon as we realize that we're headed the wrong way, we need to make that U-turn. Yes, traffic can be heavy. It always is on the Broadway, isn't it? But do what you need to do to get turned around. Repent. Have sorrow for the sinful life that you are living. Enough sorrow to stop. Repentance means a heart broken for sin and from sin. Another way of saying it, true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. All right, we also have, you need to have faith in Christ. That's essential for salvation. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's a tremendous promise for time and eternity. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. When the Philippian jailer, he was shaken both physically and emotionally, he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. True faith is believing, and that brings life into True faith is believing, and it brings our life into a pattern of obedience to God. And our faith needs to be centered in Jesus. Also need confession, Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Before a sinner can be set free, he needs to confess his sin. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Prodigal son became free from the slavery that he was in, slavery of sin, when he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That was a turning point for him. Confession of evil works is the beginning of good works. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not only must a person confess that he is a sinner, he must also confess Christ. This means to publicly confess that Jesus is Lord and that we are identifying with him and that he is Lord of our life. Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Romans 10:9, now that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thousands of Christians have chosen to be martyred rather than to deny Christ. Is our commitment what it should be? Are we willing to stand up for Christ? Are we willing to live or die for him? It's necessary to repent. Repent of sin, believe in Jesus, confess sin, make restitution, confess Christ as our Lord. It's also of most importance to follow him daily. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. After we make that U-turn, there will be a difference. Jesus will be in control. We give him control of our life, and we do that which will please him. Simple as that. So I guess the question this evening is, have you made that U-turn? And I think I'll turn the meeting back over to you, Brother Gerald.